On a dusty road heading out of Jerusalem, there were two very weary, discouraged pilgrims heading back to the village of Emmaus. As they were walking along, a third traveler joined them. And as they discussed what had happened in recent days, this unknown traveler began to give to these two a lesson from the Old Testament about what had happened in recent days. Dr. Luke, the physician, says this in recording those events. He said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, assuming that Jesus had come alongside these two men after about 2 miles of journeying, that would leave 5 miles, and assuming 15 to 20 minutes of walking those remaining miles, these two were able to hear about a 60 to 75 minute sermon like no other before. The scriptures do not reveal what Jesus said to them from the Old Testament. We just know that he started with Moses and went through the prophets. I would like to open the message today with a passage of scripture that I'll use later in the message, but a possibility that Jesus may have read to them. And it comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And if you'd like to follow, you can turn there, beginning of verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Heavenly Father, we bow before your very presence, realizing that the passage that I just read was a type of what Jesus would one day do, that would open up the access for us to do what we're doing now, to come in prayer and petition to you. As we have sung already this morning, and as we now will unfold in the scriptures, may we rejoice in the fact that salvation is found in Christ and in him alone. And we pray that it will be done in such a clear way that saints will be refreshed and invigorated in their walk with you. But should there be anyone here that has not yet placed their total, complete trust in Jesus, that this would be the day that they would do so. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are now on the second leg of a new series. And one of the reasons that we're doing this series is to commemorate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses. That will happen on Tuesday this week, October the 31st. We're going through the 5 solas. Last Sunday we looked at the sola scriptura, scriptures alone. Today, solus Christus, Christ alone. And in the weeks to come, we will touch upon grace alone, faith alone, and glory to God alone. I came across from Truth for Life by Alistair Begg a really nice chart, and it looks like this. I printed 20 of these, and they're on the table where the I Am a Church Member has been in this direction in the foyer. If all of these are gone after the day, I will print some more, but it's a handy little chart that goes through the five solas. Let me just reiterate some observations that I made last week about these five solas. It's very, very important for us to realize that these are eternal truths. They didn't come into existence in 1517. They weren't discovered then. They were recovered then. Secondly, the five solas are interdependent. And in just a moment, you'll hear my opening remarks in regards to Christ alone and how it relates to other Bible truths, but they do interlock with each other and are dependent upon each other. The five solas are protection not just against the Catholic Church, but against all forms of erroneous teachings about salvation and how we achieve it, whether it be world religions or cults or any group that muddies up the waters in regards to the teaching about salvation. What we call the Reformation probably could be better termed the refutation. There wasn't really much to reform. It needed to be refuted, and thus we celebrate these brave men and women who stood for the truth so many years ago. The majority of the 95 theses were against the indulgences. That is, pay money to get time out of purgatory. Some of it was about the authority of the Pope that had become very abusive. And then just two final comments on these five solas. We need to be careful not to swallow wholesale what men have taught for all time, as far as that goes, but especially from the time of the Reformation. These were men and women, just like you and I, who can be fallible. And so we need to keep that in mind. And lastly, the goal is to be biblicist. And you'll find that not only today, but in each of the messages in this series, you're going to find it is very, very heavily dosed with scripture, 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 scripture. It's what the Bible says that is important for us to gather. Now, just a few moments ago, I mentioned that these are interdependent. So let me start by saying what Christ alone does not mean. And this could be a longer list than my three examples, but it does not mean that God the Father is not involved in salvation. He planned it, after all. It likewise does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not involved, because without the Holy Spirit, we would not be drawn to the Savior. And neither does it mean, when we say Christ alone, that we mean that it is without the Scriptures. Because after all, it's the Scriptures that show us our need for Christ. So what do we mean when we say in Christ alone? It means that He is the one and only way, the only mediator into fellowship with God. I'd like to share with you James Montgomery Boyce, who is now with the Lord, who was once the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Donald Gray Barnhouse is a beloved Bible teacher who taught at that same church for a long period of time. And Boyce says this to define and put the parameters on what it means when we say in Christ alone. He says, to proclaim Christ alone is to proclaim Him as the Christian's one and only sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We need no other prophets to reveal God's word or will. We need no other priest to mediate God's salvation and blessing. We need no other kings to control the thinking and lives of believers. And I like the way he concludes his description. Jesus is everything to us and for us in the gospel. Today's message will cover four words, each starting with the letter S, that truly capture what is embodied when we say in Christ alone. Sacrifice, substitution, satisfaction that leads, fourthly, to salvation. It is my hope that as we journey through the scriptures this morning, that each of us would be able to share in harmony the words of Keith and Kristen Getty in their song that we will sing at the conclusion of this service. In Christ alone, they say, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, my striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. The Old Testament is abundant with sacrifices. There are definitely tens of thousands of sacrifices. In fact, hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. And I think it would not be a stretch to say that there are millions of sacrifices that come from the Old Testament period. We believe that the Messiah was the one sacrifice that ended all of the previous needs for the sacrifices. When Jesus died upon the cross, before he drew his last breath, he cried out one word, tetelestai, translated in three words in our English text, it is finished. What he meant by crying out tetelestai was that he was the final sacrifice for sin. Numerous places in the Old Testament detail what it meant for the coming Messiah to be the one sacrifice. And the one that stands out above all others has to be Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the passage goes on to say, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Psalm 22 likewise details the sacrifice of this coming Messiah. We'll not read from that passage, but I think it's safe to say that Peter capsulized in a very brief statement what it meant as a sacrifice for Christ alone to be able to take away our sin. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now that blemish or spot is a reference to the purity of the sacrifices that would be given upon the altar by the high priest. The author of Hebrews very succinctly describes for us the singularity of this sacrifice through Jesus. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So when Jesus said to Tetelestai, "It is finished," that earned him the right to be seated at the right hand of God. There are many descriptions, brutal descriptions, that we could share that took place in this sacrifice by which we can say in Christ alone we find our hope. There was betrayal, there were beatings, there were thorns that were formed in the shape of a crown to mock him, to bruise him, to pierce him. He was spat upon. He was thirsty. He was despised. He was so disfigured that no one knew who he was. He shed his blood and eventually suffocated into a brutal death. That, dearly beloved, is the sacrifice that ended all previous sacrifices, and in Christ alone we can trust. The second S is substitution. We have to grasp the fact that Jesus died for me. He took my place. And that is captured in a very small English word that has a broad spectrum of theological truth. And I'd like to share that with you from 1 Peter 2:24. The little word I'm talking about is the word bore. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That little word is actually a combination word of two words, that the first word means to take up, and the second word means to place upon the altar. So if we were to read this in a very literal way, he himself was taken up to be placed on the altar for our sins. Hebrews 7:27. He is so different from the Old Testament priest. Generation after generation, this responsibility was passed along through the Aaronic Levite line. And the line ended with Jesus. And listen to the way the author of Hebrews states it. He has no need, speaking of Christ, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Now, let me just stop there. You have to understand that the high priests of the Old Testament were sinners. They had to offer for themselves. In contrast to that, the author here says Jesus did not have to offer anything for himself. And he concludes by saying this, since he, Christ, did this once for all when he offered up himself. Why did he do it? Well, we know it was motivated by love, but what was the goal in mind? Well, it was to redeem us from the curse. Not only the curse from the garden, but the curse of the law. You know, there are 613 commands given in the law. We boil them down to what we call the Ten Commandments. We can't even handle the ten. We fail. We break down. We falter and we fail, and we call that sin. We break God's law. And Jesus comes as perfect fulfillment of that law. And Paul writes this in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged upon a tree. Now, I want to get a little bit Greeky here for a moment. And by that, what I simply mean is that sometimes hidden in our English translation are some powerful, powerful truths. And again, this one is a very small word. It would be pronounced huper in the Greek. Let me just share with you three verses where this occurs. This preposition, this small word that carries a dynamite of Bible truth in relation to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now the word huper is for our sake, on our behalf. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took my sin on him. That's what it's teaching. Another passage that uses this same preposition, who gave himself for us on our behalf to redeem us from the lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. And then one final, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ on our behalf died for us. Before leaving this wonderful doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, we must touch upon another word, and that word is mediator. You know, a mediator is somebody who goes between two parties that are separated. He tries to bring harmony. A business, a plant, an industry has labor relations, and sometimes they'll bring in an arbitrator or a mediator. Mediators are brought in counseling situations. Somebody that's neutral that can bring the parties together. Jesus is the mediator between God and us. And he's the only mediator. Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's hard to believe we're at the tail end of October, and we're already thinking about Christmas. I'm working on messages for the Christmas season. And by the way, it's going to be a series called There's a Song in the Air, but we're not going to do that particular song. We're going to look at What Child Is This and O Little Town of Bethlehem, and we're going to draw Bible truths and learn the background for those hymns. But as we think about Christmas coming up, does the incarnation mediate us to God? Well, it's an important component. The virgin birth, he's sinless, he had a mission to fulfill. But it's really the substitutionary death at Golgotha, not Bethlehem, that brings us the mediatorial bringing together of God the Father and us in our sin. When I was a teenager and I was saved at age 16, so this would have, I would have heard this song just days before my 17th birthday. My Sunday school teacher had us out to their house on Saturday night, and this is back in the day when you had the big albums, the vinyls, the big ones, and you had to find your place on the thing with the needle. And he put on for us, before he did his devotional, a song, and you can find it on YouTube, and it has these words in it. Do you worship the babe in the manger, but reject the Christ of the cross? And I say that so that we understand not just what we're learning right here about the substitutionary death of Christ, But as we enter into the Christmas season, we need to be very careful to understand that Bethlehem and the incarnation was just a setup for the real mission of Jesus, and that was to be in our place, on our behalf, our mediator between God and ourselves. And that brings us to a third word, satisfaction. Earlier, I read the passage from the book of Exodus about the mercy seat. In just a moment, I'm going to share with you something that, at least for my own heart, is very thrilling. As I see the connection between what Christ did and the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest had to go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for sin. As I mentioned earlier, we were at odds with God. There was a need to be reconciled. Paul refers to this in Romans 5:10, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." We are enemies. We are hostile. We are bitter opponents. As wonderful as all seven of these little ones are, parents, you will not have to teach them how to sin. Stealing cookies and lying and cheating and saying no in rebellion, you won't have to teach that. And that's because of the sin nature. And Paul says to the Colossians, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Within us is the capability of doing any sin imaginable. So when we see people murder, there was a terrible, terrible situation happened down in the county that I grew up in about 3 weeks ago, in which a 23-year-old killed a 50-year-old, a 43-year-old husband and wife, and then the 27-year-old, I believe, who he was obsessed with, and her 8-year-old. Four people killed. There was a manhunt for 2 days. There were helicopters flying over where I grew up hunting for him, and they finally found him. When I look at that man, and I see the emptiness and I see the depravity, I have to see me. We can't ever look at the prostitute. We can't ever look at the drug addict. We can't ever look at that hardened criminal and say, "Oh, I'm better than him or her." Because resident within us is the depraved nature to do anything, and we are enemies to God. So that's why the need for the substitution, the need for Christ to bring reconciliation. And Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation." God is angry. His wrath, caused by his holiness, is hovering over all of us. And so I'd like to share with you a beautiful passage. And even though I was just barely 17 years of age, this is the portion I'm going to share with you that I wrote down when I applied to the Moody Bible Institute, and I've used ever since as my support for knowing that Jesus died for me and what he did for me. And it comes from Romans chapter 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood." Now, propitiation just simply means the satisfaction of God's wrath, the appeasement, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I place my faith in Jesus, so he became the appeasement for my sin. Now let me share with you what I just think is one of the most touching verses of scripture that connect with this passage I just read. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read this. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The word for mercy seat that is used here is used two times in the New Testament. Here, it is translated mercy seat because the subject matter was the tent of meeting and all the pieces of furniture that was there. And of course, Jesus is our mercy seat. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, when he says that he is our propitiation, bingo, the same word is used. So in the Jenkins Free translation that will one day come out, when I write the translation in Romans, I'm going to say he's our mercy seat, because that's exactly what he's done for us. John says he is the propitiation, or the appeasement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What Jesus did was he became the last high priest. And this high priest had to be made like his brothers, thus the incarnation, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Geddes write it like this: till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Now, it won't sound right when we conclude this service to say, till the wrath of God was mercy seated, but that's what it's saying. The blood, once for all, was applied for each of us. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That Isaiah passage opens up to us many insights, but here's insight that I think should cause each of us to be humbled. Even the most proud person would have to be touched by the fact of what God the Father did. In Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to make him an offering for guilt. God's wrath could only be satisfied by Jesus being the substitute on our behalf. And I would like to use the final minutes of this message to talk about salvation. We have seen that Christ was sacrificed on our behalf. We have seen that Jesus died in our place as a substitute. We have seen that God the Father, he's satisfied when we place our faith in Jesus who took our place. His wrath is alleviated towards us. There's dozens of verses that would support the fact of the total sufficiency of Christ. I will share only two. The first you've heard many times: I am the way, the truth, and the life. I make no apologies to our friends, our neighbors, our world, who say you are exclusive. Amen. We are exclusive, because Jesus exclusively, in Christ alone, is the way, the truth, and the life. The other passage comes from one of the miracles that the apostles performed and what they said at the conclusion. Let it be known, Acts chapter 4, to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Now he's talking to Israelites, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And here's what I want you to listen to. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. When a person asks, like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? We must call upon the very words of Paul to that jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christ alone is an eternal truth. Christ alone is not a matter of if you will declare that, but when you will. I'll not read the Philippians 2 passage, but there's a day when all mankind of all history will need to confess that he is Lord. If we do it in this life, we receive eternal life through him. If you wait until that moment, it's judgment and condemnation. What is your declaration as a person? Maybe you have a grandfather. Maybe you have parents. Maybe you have friends. Maybe you have people that you work with that talk about Jesus and they know him as a personal savior. But what about you? What is your own personal declaration? May it be the words that we will sing in just a few moments. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. I hope that you have been touched like I have in studying for this message on the singular, exclusive name of Jesus for our own salvation, and that you who are the redeemed, when we sing this wonderful hymn that has been written very recently, that we will sing it so that our Lord will hear our joy that he has provided for us a way of escape. Heavenly Father, as we now sing this wonderful hymn, we sing it to you. We are unworthy. Each of us have sinned and fallen far short of your glory. And yet this morning we've heard the good news that in Jesus we have hope. And for those of us who have received that wonderful blessing of salvation, may we sing this song unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.